Our Old Covenant reading will be from Isaiah chapter 59. So if you'll turn there with me to Isaiah 59, and we'll begin in verse 9 and read to verse 21. And please stand for the reading of God's Word. Isaiah 59, beginning in verse 9. Therefore, justice is far from us, nor does righteousness overtake us. We look for light, but there is darkness, for brightness, but we walk in blackness. We grope for the wall like the blind, and we grope as if we had no eyes. Is that me? I'm going to go back to verse 10. Sorry. We grope for the wall like the blind, and we grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as at twilight. We are as dead men in desolate places. We all growl like bears and moan sadly like doves. We look for justice, but there is none. For salvation, but it is far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and as for our iniquities, we know them. In transgressing and lying against the Lord, and departing from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood, justice is turned back, and righteousness stands far. Fallen in the streets, and equity cannot enter. So truth fails, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. Then the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. No man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his own arm brought salvation for him, and his own righteousness it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, accordingly he will repay. Fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies, the coastlands he will fully repay. So shall they fear the name of Yahweh from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him. The Redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, says the Lord. Our New Covenant reading is from Ephesians chapter 6. And we'll read beginning in verse 10 to the end of the chapter. Ephesians 6:10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. And for me, that utterance may be given to me that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. But that you also may know my affairs and how I am doing, Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make all things known to you, whom I have sent to you for this very purpose, that you may know our affairs, and that he may comfort your hearts. Peace to the brethren, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Since the fourth chapter of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, he's been calling the believers in Ephesus to live a life worthy of the calling with which they've been called in Christ. He's spoken to them about the pursuit of unity. They're supposed to be seeking the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. We're supposed to be working to get along with one another. He's called the pastors and the teachers there to use their gifts to equip the saints for the work of ministry. The work of ministry is supposed to be the people and the church at Ephesus, and the pastors and elders are supposed to equip them for that work of ministry. He's told the saints to speak to one another in the truth. You're supposed to be telling each other the truth, and you're supposed to be telling them the truth in love. You're supposed to put away all bitterness, he says, put away all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and instead forgive one another. He called the wives to submit to their husbands as to Christ. He called the husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church. He calls children to obey and honor their parents so it'll go well with them and they'll live long on the earth. And he calls the parents to give their children a Christian education, to raise them in the paideia of the Lord, and more, much more. He's telling them to do a lot. There's a lot of commands, a lot of things he's requiring of them so that they would walk in a way that's worthy of Christ who has called them. How can we do that? How can we even remember all that, much less do that? We can only do it if we do it in the strength of the Lord, if we do it in the strength of the Holy Spirit. If you're going to try to live the Christian life without doing it in the strength of the Lord, you will simply be a frustrated person. You'll be like the Pharisees, working in the flesh, wearing yourselves out without the help of God. So we must live the life worthy of the calling of Christ in the power of Christ, in the power of the Holy Spirit. That is the only way it can be lived. So after all these commands about walking in love, imitating Christ, loving one another, forgiving sins, dealing with the marriage and family and how to raise our families in the Lord and live in a way that honors Him, He sums it all up in verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Again, that's the only way you can live the Christian life. You cannot live it in your own strength. You must be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Now, how can this be? How can a Christian be strong in the power of the Lord and in the power of His might? That's what we're going to be looking at tonight. How can you live in the strength of the Lord? How can you keep from living in the power of the flesh? That's what the rest of this passage is all about. And it's a large portion of the passage is in a helpful metaphor of putting on the armor of God. Really, you live in the strength of the Lord by putting on the armor of God. And He's going to give a detailed description of how we put on the armor of God, how we walk in the strength of the Lord, and it's by wearing this armor, putting it on. He begins in verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles and the schemes of the devil. Now, I want to begin by pointing out that there's more to this world than meets the eye. We're not materialists. We believe in an invisible realm. We believe there are invisible powers. that they would even be present here in our midst, their invisible powers. We believe that the Holy Spirit is present here with us. We have asked Him to come. He said He would come if we gathered in His name. We've gathered in His name. We believe the Spirit of God is present here. We also believe that there are demonic forces active in the invisible realm around us that we cannot see. But the materialist doesn't believe that. And if you've been catechized in the secular humanist's worldview, that you are basically taught that this is all there is. It's just physical people and molecules working together and bouncing off one another in chance. But no, that's not true. There are invisible spirits that are influencing you and influencing others. And you need to be aware of that. Paul wants you to be aware of that there's a devil. And he's got schemes. He's got wiles. He's seeking to bring you down and seeking to upset and trouble the people of God. C.S. Lewis wrote a fascinating book called Screwtape Letters. Many of you have probably read it. And in the book, he has this conversation between a senior demon and a lower training demon, a demon in training. And it's sort of comical in some way. And he isn't really trying to tell us what the spiritual world really is like. There's really not an Uncle Screwtape writing letters to his nephew to help him be a better tempter. That really is not how the world works. But he's getting at a point. He's making the point that the demons really do tempt us. They really do lead us astray. And he's pointing out how they do it, what their strategies are. And he says in the introduction to that book, there are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to believe in their existence. The other is to believe and is not to believe in their existence. One error is to not believe in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves, the devils, are equally pleased by both errors, and they hail a materialist or a magician with the same delight. So you can get into trouble when you're looking at the demonic powers in two ways. One, you can show way too much interest in them. I wonder if I could seize upon that power. I wonder if I could use the power of the demonic, and that's the magician. Or you could just say, there's nothing else out there. I have nothing to fear from demonic powers. They don't exist. I'm a materialist. It's just the physical world. But the Bible teaches that there are devils and that they are scheming for your downfall. There's the wiles of the devil, and you need to be ready and able to stand against these schemes and so that you do not fall prey to his tricks. Look at verse 12. It's even more than just the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. The devil is supported by a whole regime, it appears, from this language the apostle is using. There's a whole realm, a kingdom of darkness. And there is rulers in that kingdom of darkness, principalities. There are powers, authorities in that kingdom of darkness, and they are active in the world. It seems that they're organized in the heavenly places. There's a spiritual host, a spiritual army of wickedness seeking to bring you down, seeking to overthrow the kingdom of God. We'll fail ultimately, but it is seeking to usurp the power of Christ. So we actually, he says, wrestle. We're struggling against not just flesh and blood. It's not just the person in front of you. It's just not the enemies of God. Behind them, there is a world of darkness, forces of darkness, authorities and rulers of darkness behind those enemies of God. Now, there are real enemies of God. There are people who hate you. There are people who hate your Christ. There are people who hate his church and want to seek to overthrow it. They're all over the world. And sometimes when they have the upper hand, they are given power to kill. And that was true in Paul's day, to kill believers, to persecute them, to overthrow them. Still going on today in all different parts of the world. These are visible enemies, but they're not alone. There's a power behind them. We're not just wrestling against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and world rulers of darkness in this age. And if you don't take that reality into account, then you underestimate your enemies. Now, the point here, I don't believe, is to make you scared. I don't think that's the Apostle Paul's point. He doesn't want you to be scared. He wants you to be aware that you cannot fight these enemies on your own. If you think you can live the Christian life in the flesh, in your own strength, you're wrong. There are heavenly hosts in this battle. There are enemies that come from the kingdom of darkness. And you cannot handle them on your own. You need the Spirit of God. You need to wear the armor of God if you're going to be able to handle these demonic forces, which are behind all the troubles that you experience, or at least many of the troubles that you experience from others. There is the side of the flesh, which Paul talks about in other letters. We have our own sin nature, which gets us in trouble. But there's also these forces outside of us, and they tempted Jesus too. Remember? The demons came to him. The devil came to Jesus as well. And everywhere he went, what did he come in conflict with? Demonic powers. Demonic forces. Casting out demons everywhere he went. He was constantly in conflict with the demonic world, the realm of darkness. But what can we do? How can we defend ourselves against the rulers of darkness? Verse 13. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand or resist in the evil day, and having done all to stand firm. What is this evil day? Jesus calls it an evil hour. John Owen, in his book on sin and temptation, talks about this evil hour. He talks about this time where everything sort of comes together in your life, in a person's life. There's the desires of the flesh boiling up, wanting something, having an affection for something you ought not have. And then there's the circumstances that come together. And this is the evil hour. This is the day of evil where the attack comes. There is an evil day that comes. It's in all of our lives. We've all experienced it. You may not have even known it if you weren't aware of it. But there's an evil day where the temptations all flow together and it will overwhelm you. And John Owen says, you will lose on that day unless the Spirit of God sustains you. You will fall. Peter fell. David fell. The saints throughout the ages have fallen. And if you do not have on the armor of God, if you are not walking in the power of the Lord, in the strength of the Lord, you will also fall. We cannot handle these enemies on our own. We must put on the full armor of God if we're to stand in that evil day. And when he's talking about under this imagery, and I want to keep his imagery, but I also want you to know there's more to it than just putting on the armor of God. What he's saying is something he said in another place in his letters. He's telling them to put on Christ. Christ is the armor of God. He's telling them to walk in the power of the Holy Spirit. When we walk in the power of the Holy Spirit, we are wearing the armor of God. But he gives us a very helpful illustration that gives us almost a step-by-step plan how to do that. How to defend ourselves. How to walk in the strength of the Lord. And there's all kinds of enemies around us. Physical, flesh and blood. But also, behind them, spirits of darkness. And here is how we defend ourselves. We put on the armor of God so we can stand in that evil day when the attack comes. The evil day is the day of battle. The full armor of God. So let's look at this armor of God, and there are several parts. I believe there's seven total here of the parts of the armor of God, and we'll begin with truth, the belt of truth, verse 14. So the first thing you must do if you're going to stand is stand, therefore, having girded your waist, girded your loins with truth, the belt of truth. Now, this belt of truth, some think it's, you know, in a day when men wore robes, you would gird up your robes for battle. You would gird up your robes for action, and the belt was the way you girded them up, and then you're ready to fight. Others think this is a thing to defend your torso, defend down here if you get hit in this area. You want that protected, and so the belt was to guard you from the attacks of the enemy in that place. The devil is the father of lies. He's been a liar from the beginning. His minions lie with him, constantly lying. This whole culture is lying to you every single day of every single moment. Lies pour forth from every speaker. Lies pour forth in every newspaper. You are lied to. The number of lies that we're told are enormous. And we need the belt of truth to weed through it all. we need to wear this belt of truth. So he says, put on the belt of truth so you don't believe the lies of this world. And we're going to find that all these pieces of armor, all this panoply of God that we're to put on, is closely related to the Word of God. Where do you find the truth? The Word of God. That's where you find it. You're going to have to put on the Word of God. You're going to have to know the truth in order to see the lies. Or you'll get caught by the lies. You'll believe them. So we have to put on this Word of God, the truth, the belt of truth, believe the truth. And believe the truth when everyone around you is lying. Let God be true, though every man is a liar. And we've seen several ways in which we need to believe the Word of God, even in this letter, rather than the current lies of this generation. Second thing we need to put on is the breastplate of righteousness. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. So this is the guarding the vital organs, the stomach, the liver, the lungs, the heart. It's guarding this whole part of the soldier. Now this righteousness, this breastplate of righteousness, could refer to two different things. Charles Hodge, in his commentary, says the breastplate of righteousness is the righteousness of Christ imputed to you. You have to believe that the righteousness of Christ is yours, that you have Christ and he has imputed that righteousness to you, and you are declared righteous in God's sight for the sake of Christ. I think that's true. We know that's true. Scripture teaches that. Calvin said, no, he's referring to the righteous way of life, a life characterized by obedience to God's word. Well, we need that too. And so rather than choosing, I'm going to say you need both. You need to be trusting in the righteousness of Christ alone to save you, to defend you, to be your shield against the lies of the devil. You trust in Christ's righteousness. And you also need to live a righteous life. When you sin, you make yourself vulnerable to the devil. When you sin, you make yourself vulnerable to the enemies of God. That's why they want to get you to sin. They want to lead you into temptation, get you to sin. If the devil has succeeded in making Christ sin, we're lost, always lost. And so he seeks to bring Adam down. He sought to bring down the second Adam, and he seeks to bring down all those made in the image of God by lies. And you have to put on the righteousness of Christ, because when you sin, he's the accuser who accuses you. How could you be a Christian? You got to trust the righteousness of Christ. But sin makes us vulnerable to the attacks of the enemy. Think about how vulnerable David was when he fell. He was vulnerable to the attacks of the enemy. He brought disgrace and shame to God's people. Now, if I was reading recently a biography of Alfred the Great, King Alfred the Great. And in that biography, I was introduced to a group of people called the Berserkers. They were the Vikings. Some of you may know about the Berserkers. And there's some controversy about whether this aspect of the Berserkers' warfare was real or not. I tend to think they really did it. There was a certain group of the Vikings who would get all worked up into a trance and into a frenzy. And they would take off all their clothes and run into the battle stark naked, screaming and yelling, and attack the enemy. And the goal was sort of to discomfit the enemy, like, what is wrong with these people, you know? There's these naked men with swords running towards us, and you think, well, that is a little odd, right? That's discomfitting. But if it's a disciplined army, if it's disciplined soldiery that stay in their formation, they just get killed very quickly. I mean, they just kill the berserkers almost right away. If they're not intimidated by the screeches and whatever else they're doing in their trance, is probably demonic possession for all we know, but they would do that. And that's what it's like when we sin. It's like casting off the breastplate. When we're walking in righteousness, we're wearing the breastplate of righteousness. When we sin, it's like bearing our chest to the enemies and saying, strike here. So we're to put on the breastplate of righteousness, which includes resting in the righteousness of Christ, but also living a righteous life in the power of the Holy Spirit. The next part of the armor is the shoes. And having shod, verse 15, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, the readiness given by the gospel of peace. Calvin says, we're on a rough road. The Christian life is a rough road. There are many obstacles that hinder our progress and we can become discouraged. So Paul holds out the gospel of peace as shoes that will best fit you for this journey. We can endure the rough roads if we walk with our feet shod in the good news that we have peace with God through Christ. Some people think this is talking about sharing the gospel of peace, but it's something we put on. It's not something we give to others here. So I tend to agree with Calvin. This is something we wear. We wear the peace of God. We believe, again, the word. We believe that we have peace with God through Christ Jesus. We believe the promises. And that strengthens us and gives us the feet that we can walk in, the shoes that we can walk in and march in this life. Again, see how it's connected to the word of God, all of this? This whole armor that we wear is connected to the word of God. This breastplate of righteousness, we believe that Christ is our righteousness. We walk in Christ's ways. We obey his commands because that's the way of righteousness. We put on this belt of truth, and we find that truth in his word. We put on the gospel of peace as our shoes, because now we know through the gospel we have peace with God. And if you're walking in peace with God, if that is settled, then you can march forward in the Christian life boldly and bravely. Verse 16, the next thing after this is, so we're armed on our body, the breastplate of righteousness, the belt of truth, the shoes of the gospel of peace, and then we come to the shield. He sees this as really important to take up this shield. Verse 16. Above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. The devil is firing darts at us. They're fiery darts. They're doubly dangerous. They not only can they pierce you and kill you, they can also burn you once they pierce. The different stuff put on the arrows would be set on fire, and if it pierced you, it would not only pierce you, it would also start to burn your body and your clothes as it pierced you. So it's a doubly dangerous dart. The defense against this is the shield. The word here is actually referring to a specific kind of shield. There were two shields the Roman soldiers used. One was a small round one in close combat, hand-to-hand, that you're using to block and you're fighting man-to-man. There was another shield that was about four foot high, 2 foot wide, and it would mainly be used in a line. They would lock the shields together and they would move forward. Spears would be used to jab through the enemy, and these shields would come these men would come marching in this shield, and if they don't get out of order, they're going to keep moving. And they're going to keep progressing as long as they stay in that order and they keep those shields locked in battle. And so that's the shield that's referred to here, is the big one, 4 foot by 2 foot broad shield. And it's useful, really, it's only useful primarily when you're in line with others. It's not the kind of thing you're going to go out and be wielding to individual exploits in battle. That's the small shield. But this shield is most effective when you're standing side by side with all the other soldiers and marching toward the enemy. And that's the shield he picks up here. And that's how we're to use the shield of faith. I believe the faith here represents, there's several different discussions, and Calvin warns us to not get too bogged down in the details. I think he's right. We can go too far in getting into the details. But I think this is referring to the faith. We pick up the shield of the faith. And there is an article there in the Greek. It's the shield of the faith. These are the doctrines of the faith. Again, where do you find those? In the Word of God. So when you take up those doctrines of the faith, the darts coming at you, you take up the doctrines of the faith and you shield yourself against it. Here come the arrows. They're firing in, these flaming arrows. You're going to stand there with the shield of faith, and you're going to be locked with all the other believers who share in this doctrine once for all delivered to the saints, this faith once for all delivered to the saints. You hold fast to that and hide behind that shield of this faith, the shield of the doctrines taught in the Scripture. Just as an aside, I'm curious, how many of you have heard that that shield was coated with leather and soaked in water? I heard that. Some of you may have heard that. I'm not sure it's true. I don't think that's the illustration here. I was looking everywhere. Did anybody ever do that? And I found no evidence, and neither did the commentary that alerted me to it, that was actually something they did. And he gave these real practical arguments. First of all, that would be really, really heavy.
You've got this water-sodden leather 4-foot by 2-foot shield to wield. And other things, these were glued together. The shields were actually glued together in different ways to make them able to withstand. And that would make the glue come off. So that may be a legend. He says, and finally, a lot of the shields were metal. So, and that's what quenches the arrow. It can't burn metal. And so when it comes to the shield, sticks in it, then it's quenched by the metal. Just some thoughts. It's not that important. Again, Calvin's warned me, and I'm trying to heed his warning. Don't get into all the details. But this shield of faith, we have to hide behind the doctrines of the faith. The unbelievers would tell us that's a wimpy thing to do. Oh, you hide behind your doctrine. Sure do, absolutely. We hide behind the doctrines of the faith. It's our shield. We hide behind the doctrine of the faith. We shield ourselves from your lies that you're shooting at us. And that's what we're supposed to do. So how do you take up the shield of faith? You believe the doctrines of God once delivered to the saints, those doctrines of the faith. Now he returns to, I'm not sure why he did it in this order, but he returns to a different article that you're going to put on your body, and it's the helmet of salvation. Verse 17, first part is verse 17. Take the helmet of salvation, put this on. And most of the commentators agree, this is a belief that your head is saved, that you're saved. It's not just a belief in the doctrines of the faith, that Jesus saves, or that he is the Redeemer, or that he can save others. It's a belief that you are saved. When you're wearing the helmet of salvation, you're assured that he has saved you. You're trusting in him for your salvation. You're resting in Christ that you have everlasting life. And when that ultimate issue, and that is really the ultimate issue, if you don't know you have eternal life, you need to make sure now, tonight, you do. If you're sitting there wondering, am I saved? Do I have everlasting life? Are my sins forgiven? That must be settled if you're to have any hope in this warfare that we're engaged in. That means you've got to believe the Word of God. You've got to trust that what He said is true and you cling to Christ and nothing else. But that assurance of your salvation is what's going to protect your head from the attacks of the enemy. And he will not be able to get into your head and mess with your mind if you're wearing the helmet of salvation. If you've settled this issue, I have eternal life, you don't have to fear death. All kinds of enemies can come against you. All kinds of terrible things can happen. I do not fear death. What can it do to me? Christ has overcome death. That's what makes us courageous in battle, is we've settled that. We're wearing the helmet of salvation. And then the next part of the panoply of God, or the armor of God, is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. All the other armor has been protecting the body. It's been protecting the vital organs. It's been protecting the head. The shield is protecting the body as well. This is the weapon with which Christians go on the offensive. This is the weapon we have to use. Now, the Word of God. In what sense? There's two ways in which the Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. I want you to get both of these. The Word of God is the sword of the Spirit in the sense that the Spirit inspired it. The Word of God is the inspired word. Is inspired by the Holy Spirit. Men spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, the very words of God. But there's a second way, and I think primarily this is the way he's using it here, is that the Word of God, accompanied by the power of the Holy Spirit, is, as he says in Hebrews 4:12, living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The sword of the Spirit, when the Word of God is called the sword of the Spirit, it is the sword that the Spirit uses. That is what the Spirit will use to change the world. The Word of God. And this is so vitally important for us, because we're tempted to think something else can save the world. The Spirit of God uses the sword, the Word of God, to change the world. Do you believe it? That's our weapon. And we don't need to take up other weapons. We need to use that weapon, and we need to learn to wield it well. It's the Word of God illuminated by the power of the Holy Spirit, which will win the battle, which will defeat the enemies of God. Hodge, in his commentary on Ephesians, says this. And this, I'll try to work through this. It's a little bit long, but all of the church's triumphs over sin and over error have been effected by the Word of God. And so long as the church uses this word and relies on it alone, she goes on conquering. But when the church uses anything else, whether it's reason, science, tradition, psychology, the commandments of men, if any of those things are allowed to take the place or share the office of the Word of God, then the church and the Christian are at the mercy of the adversary. That's where the victory is. You use the Word of God. Put no confidence in princes. Put no confidence in sons of men and their traditions. Put no confidence in science, reason, psychology, and whatever thing man can make up. That is not the way to victory for the church. And we have got to believe every single word in it and then proclaim it. Figure out how it applies. How does this word apply to everything? And it does. It does apply to everything. We just have to figure out how to apply it and use this word and wield this word. And then we can overcome the adversary. Then we can defeat him. That's how Jesus defeated the devil in his temptation. He quoted the word of God every time the devil put a temptation before him. And that's how Christ's church will be victorious over sin and error. Error is by the proclamation of the Word of God. So that's the armor of God. And it's a helpful illustration. Hopefully it helps you remember it. I got to believe the truth. I got to put on the belt of truth. I've got to put on the breastplate of righteousness. I've got to trust Christ's righteousness. And I've got to live a righteous life in the power of the Holy Spirit. I've got to put on that helmet of salvation. I've got to be assured that I am His and He is mine. And that I have everlasting life if I'm to fight in this battle. I've got to get the shield of faith, and I've got to get in line with the other warriors of the kingdom, the others who are fighting this battle. And we've got to line ourselves up around this faith, the doctrines of this faith, and march into battle. We've got to be together in this shield line. We've got the shield line. We've got to march forward together with the doctrines of the faith. And then we've got to draw the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, and we've got to preach it. We've got to proclaim it, and we've got to take it and apply it to every single area of life if we're to have victory over the enemies in the invisible realm. It's a spiritual battle. It's not just people. There's a spiritual war, and those spirits behind them will flee when the Word of God is proclaimed, and we stand firm on the truths of God's Word. But notice how the Word of God is central to it all. We got to have that. We got to believe it all, and we got to proclaim it all. But there's one other thing a warrior should do. The Christian warrior, the warrior of God, must pray. Again, the battle's not against flesh and blood, but against these spiritual enemies. Verse 18. Pray always with prayer, with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. So there are four aspects or four facets of a warrior's prayer. That's something I believe warriors do when they go into battle. They pray. They could die here. It's amazing. I've heard that, you know, as men go to war, people who were quite ambivalent towards God suddenly start to think, I need to pray. If there's a God, I need His help as I go into this place of danger. The Christian warrior must definitely pray. But notice how they pray. There's four aspects we'll look at real quickly. They're praying for always for everything. Praying always for all kinds of things. Now, how do you do that? He's not talking about a formal time of prayer. I'm going to pray for here in these 15, 20, 30 minutes. I'm going to pray now. Kneel down and pray. It's not what he's talking about. He's talking about all the time, in all ways, for all things. We're supposed to be praying at all times. How do you do this practically? Well, we're Christians. We have Christian families. We live in Christian homes. You just stop
You can just stop and pray at any time during your day, moms. Anytime during the day, you can stop and pray. Fathers, when they're at home, anytime during that time at home, you can stop and pray out loud. Okay, I just sinned. Let's pray. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. God, forgive me for what I just did. Junior's over here struggling with sin. Let's pray for Junior. He needs help. He needs the Lord's help. Let's pray. We just got news about someone's sorrow, someone's pain. Let's stop. Let's pray. Hodge talks about in his commentary, it is the whispered prayer throughout the day that Paul is talking about. And wherever you are, you can do this. There's trouble at work. There's good things at work. You can praise God for them. Be thankful to him. Is there trouble here with this person at work? Pray. Whispered prayers throughout your day. Turning your mind constantly to God who is your help. And that's how we walk in the strength of the Lord. Turn your mind to him constantly throughout the day. And say, what am I doing here? I need the help of God. Let me turn my mind to him and pray. So the whispered prayer throughout the day. We pray always, he says, with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. That's the second aspect. We pray in the Spirit. One of the dangers if we're praying like that all the time is to just pray for our own selfish interests. Right? James warns us about that. He says the reason you pray and you're not heard is because you're just praying for your own selfish pleasures. But when we pray in the Spirit, we're praying for those things that the Holy Spirit wants. We're praying under the influence of the Holy Spirit, which comes from his word. This is something the Holy Spirit would want. Let me pray for it. You see how that guards us against that selfish prayer? Would the Holy Spirit desire this, or is this something I want? If he would desire it, then I'll pray in the Spirit. I'll pray according to the word of God. So we pray in the Spirit, which is, I believe, in the power of the Holy Spirit, who is in us, working through us, speaking through us, but also according to his word, which he inspired. We claim his promises. He's promised this. I will claim that here, and I will hold on to it. I will claim the promises of the Spirit. And we pray according to the Spirit. The third thing, the third facet of the warrior's prayer, the fully armed warrior is on watch. He's alert. He's looking. He's ready. This term is used for those who are on watch, a military term, on watch. You're guarding a city. You better watch. If you don't watch, that city can fall. And when you see the enemies, what do? You cry out. In this case, you cry out to God. So you're watching, you're alert, and you cry out to God with the approach of the enemy. And then finally, this is a persevering prayer. The warrior's prayer perseveres. It's persevering, and it's a prayer for the saints. You're not in combat alone. We are all in this battle together, every last one of us. Look around you. These are fellow soldiers of Christ. These are warriors of Christ. We're to be standing in that shield line, and we need to pray for one another. Some of us are wounded. Some of us are fighting bravely, but we need courage. Some of us are under attack, and the enemies are surrounding us. We need to pray for boldness there, and that they would use our weapons of warfare rightly. That is how we pray. And then Paul, in the end here, gives two prayer requests, or two verses of prayer requests, really more than two. But the main prayer requests he gives as a warrior of God, and he was a warrior. Apostle Paul was a warrior, fighting the good fight, even to the end. He prays for right words. And for me, pray for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. And then verse 20, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Did you notice what he prays for twice? Did you notice that? The two things he prays for it twice. One thing, twice. What did he want? Boldness. He wanted boldness. The Apostle Paul, was there anybody ever as bold as the Apostle Paul? He was a bold man. But that's the thing he prayed, asked the Ephesians to pray for him twice. Pray that I will be bold. Pray that I will be courageous as I ought to speak. Let me speak boldly as I ought to speak. And that is what we need to do. That is a vitally needed thing in our day. We have got to stop being wishy-washy and mealy-mouthed. We got to speak boldly to the lies. When the liar speaks, we stand and say, no, the word of God says. Now, you don't have to say it that roughly to them. But you do need to say it. You got to be bold. You got to speak the truth. The more we just cower in fear of the enemy, the more the enemy comes and overruns us. And he overruns our lines. But when we hold up the shield of faith and say, this is what the Word of God says, and we jab our sword through there, that shield wall, and we're wearing all this armor of God, then we will have victory. We will overcome. But until then, we won't. So I want to sum this up and conclude what Paul is saying here. We've got to put on the whole armor of God. We've got to arm ourselves with that word. We've got to know this word and know it well. The Bible says that Jesus is the captain of our salvation. Jesus is the warrior of God. He's called us to be warriors of God with him. But he is the warrior of God. Jesus came, and when he came wearing the full armor of God. If you remember, we read Isaiah 59 at the beginning, earlier. And listen to what Isaiah 59:17 says. And this is talking about the Messiah who would come to do justice on the earth and overthrow all the evil that's being described there. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. And he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing and was clad with zeal as with a cloak. So Jesus came wearing the full armor of God. Through his whole life, he wore it perfectly, and the devil never penetrated him, never struck him. He never fell to the wiles of the devil. He cast out the demons with the word of God. Everywhere he went, he proclaimed the word of God with boldness and was able to stand. And even in the end, he triumphed over the powers of iniquity, the powers of darkness, through the cross. Triumphing over them through the cross. So look to Christ, the warrior of God. He's the warrior king. He's the captain of our salvation. He is marching forward in world conquest. The Lord Jesus will conquer the world. All his enemies will be made a footstool for his feet. Don't fear them. They're losing. And if you think they're winning, guess what? You need to put on that belt of truth because you're believing a lie. They aren't winning. Don't believe the lie. Christ is marching forward. He's making his enemies a footstool for his feet. And we're to put on that whole armor of God, take up the sword of the Spirit, form the shield wall, and march towards the enemy. So let us pray.